Daniel chapter 11, and starting to read at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined that shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his step. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant in the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And may God bless the reading of his word. May I remind you of just how far we have got so far? We have talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the Christian. And we implied that that coming, the return of Christ to the air, might occur at a very early date. In fact, there are many reasons for thinking that that coming is extremely imminent. Then we saw that immediately after that, so far as the Christian was concerned, he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and there receive, according to the things done in his body, reward, or alternatively, suffer loss. We saw also that on earth, after the true church has gone, there will still remain another church, a false church, referred to in the last book of the Bible as Babylon the Harlot. We saw additionally that great struggle between the Arab and the Jew, ending finally in the victory of the Jew, and also in the complete fulfillment of God's pledges and promises to the Jew. And then we saw the rise of power in the West, and the formation of that ten-kingdom confederacy, headed by a dictator to whom would be paid in the coming day worship and honor. There are, however, other actors upon the prophetic stage, and if one comes to the Bible, one finds in very broad outline details of some of those actors. May I say this? God does not give us every precise detail. He only gives us a very broad outline so that we may understand roughly what his program is. Additionally, in many of the details that are recorded, it is perfectly clear that we in our day will not understand some of those things, and that a full interpretation awaits a future day when other people may be more concerned with those particular prophecies than we are at the present moment. But tonight I wanted to talk about that power referred to in Daniel chapter 11 as the King of the North. May I make a presumption at the start? I don't think that refers entirely to that great land of Soviet Russia. But I do think that Russia is the primary factor covered by that term, the King of the North. Why should we be concerned about Russia at all? Actually, if one stops to read its history, one is staggered at what has occurred during our present century. In fact, you might say that over the whole of the last 50 or 60 years, the record is really staggering, not merely in relation to Russia, but in relation to the progress of events in every sphere. This is the most exciting and thrilling history in the story of mankind. And it doesn't matter to what sphere you turn, you'll find confirmation of that statement. But so far as Russia is concerned, she certainly has made terrific progress during the last half century. Go back to the start of the 20th century, and you find a tremendous country, little more than a nation of serfs. And up to just before the First World War, those words might still have been true. And only the First World War alter that characteristic picture to any extent. But it took a Second World War to alter it more completely. But today, Russia stands as one of the greatest powers in the world. That is not an exaggeration. It is a plain statement of fact. There are probably three great powers in this world today. I'm awfully sorry that I can't say my own country is one of them. But without doubt, we're sinking to the level of a second great nation. Now, the three great powers in this world are the United States of America, Russia, and Red China. And probably in that order. I'm not saying that to flatter you or to play to your pride. And realize this too, the order might be reversed or turned upside down at a very short, after a very short interval. I don't know. But to realize that a country such as Russia has emerged into that condition and into that degree of civilization in such a short space of time is something that fills the mind with admiration, and at the same time, with a certain measure of awe. It doesn't matter to what sphere you turn in relation to Russia. There's no doubt whatsoever as to the progress made. Whatever your view may be, for example, on the collectivization of farms, what has been achieved agriculturally is simply stupendous. You may talk about production and compare with certain years. You may talk about failures of harvest. But so far as organization is concerned, the standard that has been achieved and the progress that has been made in agriculture in that great country is really simply amazing. Turn to practically any field of science or of engineering, and once again, you'll discover, perhaps to your horror, the degree of progress that has been achieved in Soviet Russia. Take the example of rocketry or telemetry. You may say, of course, that Russia reached Berlin first and scooped the pool of German scientists, and you would be perfectly correct. But the scientists who are working today are not German scientists. The knowledge that has been acquired was not acquired from German sources. Here are Russian brains, Russian ability, and Russian scientists. And what has been achieved purely by Russians. I know that from time to time, there come those cheap imitations. I remember one a celebrated occasion. At that time, we had been in our own country trying to experiment with the application of the thermonuclear process to atomic energy. In other words, the fusion of the atom instead of the fission. We had adopted a particular fashion. Our experiments were being conducted in what is loosely called a torus, or a kind of donut. And at the Geneva Convention on Atomic Energy that year, we took over a model of our torus and proudly showed it in the exhibition. I walked through and realized the test, the witness of the British people to what they had done. I went into the next pavilion, or the next compartment, and it was a Russian compartment. There was a torus in the very shape of a donut, only about 20 times bigger. And under it was a legend stating that the Russians had conducted experiments in the application of the thermonuclear process to civil work after this particular fashion, and telling the story as though the British experiments had never existed whatsoever. It was just a cheap and very mean and despicable imitation. You do find occasions like that, but they are extremely rare. And in the majority of cases, what the Russians produce is genuine and does derive from their own research and their own experiments. You need only look at certain particular spheres. I referred to one last night, the endeavor to be the first in the field to create life. Your own country and Soviet Russia are the two countries primarily concerned in this particular line of research. And there is little doubt that in the not too distant future, that effort will be crowned with success. It may quite possibly be through experiments conducted in Russia and not in this great land of the United States of America. Look again at the heights above, and those vast galaxies stretching out through the darkness of space, and realize what is occurring. Russia today is possibly in advance of your own country. Russia is talking not in terms of lunar flights, but in terms of interplanetary flights, of reaching Mars and Venus and so on. What America deems impossible, the Russians are discussing quite seriously. Venus, for example, is surrounded by that huge, that terrific cloud. It seems impossible to penetrate the cloud. The surface of that planet, quite plainly, must be terrifically hot and also completely dry. There will be no possibility of landing there on. But, say Russian scientists, We can find the cure for that difficulty. Let us send out masses, tons of algae, to amalgamate with the clouds, and consequently to cause condensation of water. Water falling upon the surface may have the result not only of cooling the surface, but of making it fit for human feet to tread upon. This is only one example of the kind of thinking in Russia. Scientists, of course, know no barriers of race or nation. Some of my own colleagues, up to a couple of years ago, met frequently with Russian scientists. They sat down side by side. The stories with which they came back, the details of experiments that were recorded, tell their own story of the ingenuity, the brilliance, and the intelligence of those Russian scientists. There's no dubiety that country is a threat in the field of science and of engineering. And throughout this world, the Russian engineer and the Russian scientist is equal to any engineer and any scientist. I'm talking broadly, of course, but this is quite factual. Take one other illustration before we leave that particular point. You know probably the range of the intercontinental ballistic missile today. You probably know quite well that from Russia, one of those missiles could hit your own country, and pretty accurately. You may talk about radar and the possibility of intervention. It is somewhat doubtful whether you have adequate facilities to prevent a missile hitting a predetermined spot. There's a threat from many points of view in that vast country. Of course there is a threat from a military point of view. A far bigger threat than possibly we realize today. I referred to it the other day, I think it was on Tuesday night of last week, when I reminded you of the stockpile of nuclear weapons in this country, and the equal stockpile, if not greater, in Soviet Russia. Don't dismiss these things as merely idle words. They're purely factual, and you ought to think about them for your own sake. Don't tell me patiently that the real threat is, as Gene Dixon suggests, Red China. There may be a threat there in another day in the distant future. You may sit down for 20 years before there's a nuclear threat from Red China. But today, the threat exists in Soviet Russia. Take another glimpse. Why should we be concerned about that country and its effect upon our Earth? From an ideological point of view, Russia does constitute a threat to calm and tranquility on the part of the Christian. Broadly speaking, and only very broadly, there are two ideologies in this world. What is loosely called democracy and what is loosely called communism. Communism has various shapes, and so has democracy. But that broad division is reasonably accurate for the purpose. On the one side, democracy, on the other side, communism. Why should we bother about communism? Pause and realize its implications and its teaching, and go back to its origin. Go back to 1185 A.D. In that year there was founded in France a movement called the Brotherhood of Peace, a movement that had as its object not only the abolition of war, but the overthrow of government, the abolition of religion, the destruction of churches and monasteries, the abolition also of the marital tie, and so on. That was nearly 8 centuries ago. That movement, historians say, died out. But if you read history carefully, you'll be convinced that it never died. It sprang up under another name in Spain. It reappeared in Italy. And you may travel through the centuries until the year 1776. And again in France, you find a new movement called the Illuminati, founded by a young German professor of canon law, Adam Weishaupt. And the Illuminati, who were in fact the instigators of the French Revolution, had as their object the overthrow of governments, the abolition of religion, and the destruction of churches and monasteries, the abolition of the marital tie, and its supersession by free love, and so on. Precisely the same objects as the Brotherhood of Peace, 6 centuries earlier. Among the Illuminati, there were Robespierre and Danton and most of the leaders of the French Revolution. I'm anglicizing the names quite deliberately. Most of the leaders of the French Revolution were Illuminati. And a historian will tell you that it is perfectly clear that the French Revolution was the prototype for world revolution. Why the Illuminati never proceeded to put these ideas into effect in another country, one just doesn't understand. But here was the prototype. Now go over to the next century. And in the 19th century, one discovers two individuals who were certainly remarkable men. Karl Marx, a man who knew the Christian faith, although born a Jew, one who professed Christianity, and another called Friedrich Engels. Two men who sat down and produced a work, primarily the work of Karl Marx, called the Communist Manifesto. Read the Communist Manifesto, published in 1848, and realize its implications. It does not repeat, word for word, the object of those earlier movements. But it makes perfectly clear that these are the objects of communism. And primarily, one effect emerges from the Communist Manifesto that communism is basically atheistic. It is anti-God, not anti-Christian, not against Jesus Christ. It is anti-God. It is opposed to all religions. Religion, we are told, is the opiate of the people, and so on. That teaching is still prevalent today, not only in every communistic country, but perhaps primarily in Soviet Russia and Red China. The teaching that there is no God, and that the human race must abolish what is referred to commonly as religion. There are still the other objects, through dialectical materialism, and so on, the three stages, and putting it more bluntly or crudely, the overthrow of capitalism, the destruction of private ownership, and confiscation of all property, the abolition of religion, and the abolition, too, of the marital tie. Of course, you will say, in Russia today, the last name is not practiced. It has been proved to be ineffective. And today in Russia, there is once more the family unit. For how long? One cannot tell. Again, you will probably say, in Russia today there is toleration or tolerance for those who seek to worship God. And I tell you, if you repeat that, you're extremely misguided. I know what Russian leaders say. And you'll say presently, there's that marvelous Baptist church in Moscow. There's that great church in Leningrad. And so on. It is the only church in each of those cities. There are no Bibles there, no hymn books. And those who gather there to hear the preaching are under constant observance by those secret guards or secret police. There is not liberty for the observance of religion in Russia today. You may be misled by the reports you receive. Go to the source. Speak to those folk who know, and you'll be convinced yourself that the aims and objects of communism are still being practiced and are still firmly held by the members of the party and those who today are in power. So that from an ideological point of view, Russia represents a threat to calm and peace and tranquility on the part of the Christian. Pause and realize for a second what would occur if communism swept over your own country and if its teachings prevailed. The liberty you now enjoy to gather like this tonight would no longer be yours. Your own life would be threatened for various reasons. You couldn't live as you pleased, and the whole thing would be under the control and domination of the state. I reminded you the other night about the complete control of the Russian Orthodox Church by the Soviet political power. Those words are true, and you cannot minimize their force or significance. And what has occurred in certain other countries might quite possibly occur in others also. Now look at the whole thing from a biblical point of view. And strangely enough, one finds it depicted a great power once again to the north of God's earthly people, Israel. May I backtrack for a moment or two over the chapter from which we have read? You recall the story of Daniel's prophecy? How, as I reminded you last night, he tells the story of the rise of four great empires before the establishment of God's kingdom through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman. When you come to chapter 8, and again chapter 11, first of all chapter 8, you'll find the details of the struggle at the commencement of the third of those four great empires. You find depicted in chapter 8 the meteoric rise of Alexander the Great. And you'll remember his story, how he swept over country after country, until he reached the very borders of India, and then sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. It tells the story in Daniel of his early death as a result of a drunken debauch. And then when you come to chapter 11, it tells you what occurred subsequently. And you may compare the details with secular history. What God predicted long before the event came to pass precisely and in meticulous detail, just as God had foretold. 20 years after Alexander's death, his great empire was split into four. Four of his generals divided it among themselves. One took the north, another the east, another the south, another the west. God dismisses from the story the powers in the east and the west, and practically the whole of chapter 11 is devoted to the struggle between the powers of the north and the powers of the south, the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies of Egypt in the south. Read down that chapter until you come to verse 35. Every detail has been accurately and completely fulfilled. It is simply staggering to compare that chapter with secular history. Here is the struggle, told in meticulous detail. The story of the warfare, the conflict, the matrimonial alliances, the intrigues, right down to the time of Antiochus the Great. We told the story of Antiochus the Great, of his expeditions against Egypt, of the intervention of Rome, of his defeat of Magnesia, and so on, and then of his ignominious death. And then we are told of the rise of another power, or another person, one who, according to Daniel's prophecy, came to the throne by subtlety, obviously by bribery and corruption. History again confirms what Daniel predicted, for Antiochus Epiphanes came to the throne, stealing it from his young nephew by bribery and corruption. It tells the story of his expeditions into Egypt, of what occurred on the second occasion, how he and young Ptolemy sat at the table, trying to deceive one another, telling lies to each other. It tells of his third expedition. It tells also what occurred on both of those occasions, the second and the third, on his return. But on the third expedition, it gives a clear indication of how he was driven back. And if you've read secular history recently, you remember the story. How the Roman consul stood there, and with his staff, drew a circle around that man on the sand, and bade him not step out of that circle until he pledged himself to withdraw from the country and to leave his two young nephews completely alone. It tells how he came back through Palestine. On the first occasion, the Jews had heard stories that he was dead, and they rejoiced over the death of the Syrian tyrant. But he was very much alive, and his anger aroused by the rumors he had discovered there, he attacked the Jews, massacred 40,000, took another 40,000 captive, and then quite deliberately desecrated the temple. He offered a pig upon the altar and sprinkled his blood all over the temple court and the holy vessels. It refers to the second to the other occasion after his third expedition. Again he vented his wrath upon tiny Palestine, this time almost to destroy the temple and certainly to make it unfit for use as a temple for God. For there by his side was built that altar with its filthy sacrifices to another God. And right down to verse 35, it tells the story that up to the present has been completely fulfilled. Then one reads verse 36 and goes back over secular history. There is nothing corresponding to what follows from verse 36 to the end of the chapter in secular history. There stands a king who is unique in character and in conduct and in belief. Where? We're not told. We're not told of what country he's king. But read the following verses, and it becomes perfectly clear. For later on it is said that the king of the south makes an attack upon him, and that the king of the north makes a counterattack. So that quite obviously that king, in verse 36, stands between the king of the south and the king of the north. In other words, the man who is being portrayed in those verses is a future ruler of Israel, to whom we referred last night as the second beast in Revelation 13. He is the one who in a soon coming day is going to be in supreme control in Israel. Lest there should be any doubt as that identification, look at the description given of him. He said, for example, to pay no regards to the God of his fathers. I'm sorry. He is to pay no regard to the God of his fathers. An expression, you would think, that might be picked up in almost any religious system. It has a peculiar Jewish connotation. Unless there should be any doubt about that, look at the clause that follows. And he pays no regard to the desire of women. There is only one interpretation of which that is susceptible. In other words, the reference is to the desire of a Jewish woman. And the desire of a Jewish woman is that she might be the mother of the Messiah. In other words, here stands an apostate Jew, paying no regard to Jehovah and no regard to the promise of Messiah. He does worship another God. Our King James Version suggests a God of strongholds. Look at the margin of your Bible, or at possibly another translation, and you'll find the real implication is that he pays regard to invisible forces. In other words, not only is he an apostate, but he's diabolically controlled. Now again, go over to Revelation 13. And just what Daniel is describing is what is confirmed in that later passage. A man who's ruling in Israel, who's an apostate Jew, paying no regard to Jehovah, has no time for the idea or the concept of Messiah, who's spiritualistic in outlook and controlled by a diabolical power. It is just a picture painted in Revelation 13. Now look at what follows. He stands there in Israel, and an attack comes from the king of the south. Go back to the earlier verses of the chapter. There is no question whatsoever as to the identity of the king of the south. It was always the Ptolemies of Egypt, always the power of Egypt. Still, it is that power, that ancient country, that has the most bitter hatred of Israel. What honestly do you expect to occur? Do you really anticipate that peace will come in the Middle East? That Jew and Arab are going to sit down together and the peace is going to be signed with Egypt? If you do, you're in for a sad disappointment. Egypt will never forgive Israel. This is the third time that indignity and humiliation have been inflicted upon her. The hatred of Egypt for Israel is something that the Westerner cannot comprehend. The hatred, obviously, is still there. It is only a question of time before Egypt, with rebuilt strength, makes another attack. It's bound to come. Whether it comes in the near future or at a later date doesn't really matter. What Daniel forecasts will inevitably occur. It's just what people are saying today. An attack, sooner or later, from the south. Now stop and think. When Egypt attacks, what would you expect to occur? Realize the circumstances. In the Middle East are 64% of the oil reserves of the world, and the greater part of the supplies sent to the Western powers. Russia will never allow Egypt to take over the Middle East or to secure control of those oil wells. And she will never allow Egypt to cut her off from the warm water ports of the south. And if Daniel's prophecy is to be believed, and it coincides with men's thinking, when Egypt attacks, Russia will intervene. I reminded you last night of Russia's plan just before Suez in 1956, a plan that was discovered by French and British a plan that was disclosed to America, who never believed it, that Russia had determined to take over Egypt. And she'd already laid her plans, so far as Air Force was concerned, and Air Force primarily, for that particular expedition. Russia will, just as foretold in Daniel's prophecy, those centuries ago, intervene. And you may read the story clearly there and see how obviously these things are coming to pass. She'll sweep right down through Israel, leaving Jordan untouched. There's no purpose in invading Jordan. There's nothing there to attract the northern power. And the Bible says quite plainly, Jordan, in the old pictorial language of the different parts, Jordan will be left untouched. And the northern power will sweep right down into Egypt to plunder and to devastate. Then, quite suddenly, the whole course of events seems to be changed. Tidings come to that great army from the northeast. Our King James Version says, from the north and east. Only an idiomatic way of saying from the northeast. Look at the map at the back of your Bible and draw a line northeast from Cairo. And the first large city you hit is the city of Jerusalem. Tidings from the northeast. There are two reasons for anticipating news from Jerusalem. First of all, there's a treaty between the Western power and Israel. A treaty that has quite obviously, as one of its objects, the protection of Israel from the invasion of the north. Immediately that occurs, the Western power will intervene. But another power will intervene as well. And just at that moment, when the Western army is gathered up in that place, one will descend to the Hill Olivet, the mountain will split in two at the touch of his feet. For our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, to the very spot where he was despised and rejected. He is coming back to deliver Israel and to execute judgment upon a guilty world and to establish the theocratic kingdom that Daniel so long ago predicted. News from the northeast. Immediately that great army will turn to make away with those who come to deliver Israel. One can well imagine the story that would be told if our pens were picked up to recount what occurred. There's that great force spread right across the country. How we should tell of the clash of arms. The military might, those great armies, the destruction that comes. The Bible does no such thing. All it says is, and he shall meet with his end, and there'll be none to help. And in that succinct, concise phrase, God dismisses that great country and that great power as though it were just a triviality. He shall come to his end. And there shall be none to help. Here is an anti-God power, a power opposed to the Almighty, not merely to Jesus Christ, but to God himself. God is quite capable of protecting his own honor and his own dignity, and at the appointed hour, through the person of his Son, he will execute judgment upon that guilty power. If you take Ezekiel 37 and the corresponding passages as applying it to that particular period, you may say, there's all that heat, that tremendous number of slain, and it would take 7 months to bury the dead in the valley of Hamon Gog. Whether that passage be applicable or not, one thing is perfectly clear. that the nation that lifts up its fist against Almighty God, that from the heights of outer space can say, "We see no God here," that nation is doomed to destruction. God will protect his own honor and his own dignity. Well, why be concerned about these things? Well, again, I come back to my simple thesis. These things, quite obviously, cannot be very remote. Some of them are almost on the threshold of the door. If they are, now repeat what I said before. If the shadows being cast are, as they do seem to be, the shadows of the predicted events of prophecy, then quite obviously, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for his church, for the Christian, must be terribly near. These things are close. The event that precedes them is all that much closer. Christ is coming. Don't let there be any doubt about it. The statements are clear and explicit. Christ is coming. His coming is close. May I put it again? It may be just as near as this very night. There is nothing to be fulfilled before he comes for the Christian. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes tonight, if we hear his shout and the sound of the trumpet and are caught up to meet him, not one who is Christ's, not one who knows him as Savior and Lord will be left behind. But those who do not know him, those who have never put their trust in Calvary's work, will remain, will be left behind. I know I've said this before. I'm not ashamed to say it again. This is the thing that matters. If Christ comes, you are going to be left. Don't try to dismiss it. This is factual. This is the simple position. There are only two alternatives. There's no third category. Either you belong to Christ, or you do not. And if you do not belong to Christ, if you have never come to him with a simple confession of your sin, and put